And good morning. If you'd open your Bible with me to Zechariah chapter 10, we've been laboring, working our way, walking our way, however you want to say that, going through the book of Zechariah. And as we have, last time Pear preached in Zechariah was a couple of weeks ago, and he had mentioned when we got to chapter 9 that chapter 9 opens a new portion of the book. It's a whole new section. And I would say that chapters 9 through 14 could be rightly called the gospel according to Zechariah. It is just dripping with and soaked with the work of Christ here on earth. And, you know, it's going to be so much of that, actually, that as we go through from chapter 9 through the end of the book, it'll sometimes be difficult to discern is what we're reading, is it directly an event associated with Zechariah and the historical events tied to that time? Is it foreshadowing and speaking about Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection? Or is it an even more future time? And the answer to most of those questions is yes. Yep, that's right. It's referring to those things. And so as we go through, you'll see that we're going to work our way through these chapters, and this will just be a continual thing that you have to part out and understand. But it's actually so common that theologians have coined a term for that reality, that when the prophets were given a vision, it often had those layers to it. And it's simply, they just refer to it as the prophet's vision or the prophetic vision. And basically what it is, it's just describing that reality that when the prophets were given a vision of the future, it was given in, like, flat. It wasn't given with, they couldn't see the depth of it. They couldn't see, it's been described as, for an example, as an illustration, if you're standing at the edge of a mountain range and you're looking at different mountains, and maybe there's one nearest you and it's shorter, and then there's another one behind it and another one behind that. But if you're looking at it, it basically looks like just one big mountain. Maybe you see some perimeter outlines, but you can't tell how far apart they are. You can't see. You see the peaks. You see that there's stuff there, but you can't really tell how much depth there is, how much time it would take to traverse it. That's going to be our reality as we walk our way through Zechariah. I had this happen to me yesterday, actually. I'm not a prophet, and I didn't have prophet's vision, but I was going down the road, and there was a motorcycle coming towards me, and this ghastly creature was upon it. I couldn't believe, it was a good half a mile off. I had a good long-range vision of this motorcycle, and this thing was on it. This creature was driving it. It had, like, four limbs and a head that was like this. I kid you not, the head was about that tall. It was like an oblong, type shape. And as I'm approaching it, I'm like, what is that? It looks like something straight out of Star Wars, you know, like Boba Fett, you know, style stuff. And as I start getting closer, I start to get a little bit more of a outline of what's happening here. And I realized that it was one of those motorcycles with it was a man in the front, and his wife or girlfriend in the back and that seat was more elevated. It was an elevated seat. So I'm seeing, like, his head and her head, but together it looked like one big helmet, you know. And then I saw her arms, and from a half mile away, it kind of looked like a Star Wars creature. And I thought, there it is. There is what we have to deal with, is untangling all of the different stages that you see as Zechariah unfolds here. So that's the reality that we'll face as we move forward. But hear now the word of the Lord to you in Zechariah 10. We're going to read the whole of the chapter. Hear now. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and will bring them to the land of Gilead into Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts open to receive and to hear. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us this truth, that you are the great shepherd of our souls and that you will tend your flock. Lord, we thank you for revealing to us through your word who you are and what your nature is. May we glorify you in all of our words, in our songs, in our offerings, and in all that we do. And Lord, this morning, may we listen with hearts open, and that you might be revealed more to us as we see you in this passage. We ask it for your glory and the saints' edification. In Christ's name, amen. As we begin looking at this text here in Zechariah 10, it's important to realize where it sits. It's often the case. You have to remember where it sits. And Zechariah 9 just ended, and it ended with these two verses at the very end of Zechariah 9. We need to remember what he said at the close. He says, on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. These are the last words spoken in Zechariah 9. And it's important to remember that, because if we don't keep that in context, it almost feels like Zechariah 10 just pops up out of nowhere without any cause, without any reason. You know, these words in Zechariah, Zechariah had given this proclamation that there would come a time when there would be prosperity and peace. And this is the words that were on the people's minds. In fact, what you don't see here in Zechariah, between Zechariah 9 and 10, is that there's actually a significant gap in time. There was an initial ministry of Zechariah, which we've already seen. We've walked through that, the eight visions, and there's a call to rebuild the temple, which does get built in Zechariah, in Zerubbabel and Joshua's day. But now there's this period of time that goes by between chapter 9 and 10, but the words of Zechariah 9 are still on the people's minds. He speaks about grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. But Haggai, the contemporary, as we know, of Zechariah, reveals to us in Haggai 2 that the period of time that they were in was plagued with droughts. And so as Zechariah spoke those words in chapter 9, you can almost imagine that when he spoke those words, the people's ears would have perked up. And they would have said, "Whoa, tell us more about that. That's what we want to hear. Tell us about that. Give us that." They were hungry for that. But then this period of time goes on, and the droughts continue. The work on the temple is done. There's this initial period where the people of God, just to set the context for what's coming here, the people of God were laboring. They were on a common goal, a common mission. They had heard the words of Zechariah. They had heard the words of Haggai, and they respond. And so, you know, during that time when there's a common vision, perhaps it's hard times. It's hard work physically, but as is so common the case, when you have a common goal and you're working hard towards it, it might be hard physically, hard work, but yet in a lot of ways it's actually the easiest work. It's the easiest times, and that's because when you're that committed to a goal, there isn't time to wander, there isn't time to drift, there isn't time to go astray. And that's what we're going to find here in this text is that now that there's been a period of somewhat of a, you know, the goal has been complete, the initial goal has been complete to rebuild the temple, the people kind of relax a little bit. And we see that over and over and over again as a snare of man. If you think just back to Joshua when they go in to conquer the land, there's a common goal. But after the land is settled and they go into their homes, they begin to drift. They begin to go astray. And so in the years that follow Zechariah's initial ministry, there's an initial ministry there and an initial response, but then things begin to settle down because the initial work was done. But these words of Zechariah from chapter 9 continue to linger on in their minds. Grain and wine. Grain and wine. But neither of which, grain nor wine, are capable without rain. You can't have a harvest without rain. You can't have grain without rain. You can't have wine without rain. And so these words were on the people's minds. And now it appears here as we get into chapter 10, so that's just kind of the historical backdrop. As we get into chapter 10, that's the context where now some of the leaders apparently begin to turn to these idols. In verses 1 and 2, that's what we get. That's why they're returning actually to what's called, in the Hebrew, it's called teraphim. It's these small little household gods, little household idols. In fact, you see it. You see an example of one, if you remember back to the book of Genesis, where Rebecca is leaving Laban, and she puts one of these little household teraphim, these household idols, in her saddlebags. I don't know if you recall that story, but that's what they're making here. That's what they're doing here. In verses 1 and 2, that's why the chapter opens with these words. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. To everyone, the vegetation in the field, for the household gods utter nonsense. And the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Apparently, the leaders there, some of the leaders, were beginning to turn to these teraphim, to these idols, to try to seek, how do we get rain? You know, and to be really clear here, the word shepherd, as it's depicted here, is not in the really narrow scope that we tend to use shepherd in the New Testament, in the church, with pastors and elders. But Israel being the church in its infancy, or as our confession calls it, the church under age, was the covenant community of God. And so then all of the leaders of that community were the shepherds, whether they were the political leaders, the business leaders, the priests, the family heads. They were all shepherds and they were charged with the responsibility of the good of the covenant community, the covenant people of God. Before we go any further, I had to stop and dwell on this. How did answer two questions? How could they go away? How could they drift so quickly? And how does it relate to us? Now, they had just come through 70 years of captivity, and they were just coming back and see this work of God. How can they drift so quickly? And how does it relate to us? The question of how do they drift so quickly is an easy one. How do you drift so quickly? How do I drift so quickly? How do we drift so quickly? If you think, how many times have you repented of an easily besetting sin only to find yourself back in it so soon after? So we ought not be too harsh on our Old Testament brothers and sisters. If anybody, we're the ones who should be less prone to wander. And yet we do, and we find ourselves in it. So it relates. You say, yeah, but, you know, we're not making teraphim. We're not, in, you know, making little household gods and putting in our pocketbooks and putting them in our saddlebags. No, we don't. We're more guilty. We are more guilty because we think in the 21st century that there's no problem we can't solve on our own. You know, as a society and maybe as individuals, there's no problem that we can't. We just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We'll figure it out. These people, they turned away from the Lord. They turned towards teraphim, yes. But we as a society and we as a culture, we're prone rather to just not ask anybody. We don't turn to the Lord. We don't turn to anyone. We turn to ourselves. And we think, oh, we'll solve this. You know, something like rain. Why would we ask God for rain? It's easily explainable by science. The water cycle, right? We know how rain comes. And so we tend to worship our own intellect and our own science and discount the hand of God. So while we may not make teraphim and ask them, our problem is the same. We as a society and sometimes as individuals just cease to even ask of the Lord. Now, to be clear, this wasn't the problem of the entire nation at this point. Here in verses 1 and 2, he's addressing the elders, the shepherds of the land. The problem was is that some of the covenant leaders, they felt the pressure. It makes sense. They were the ones whom the people looked to solve issues. And so the elders would have felt this pressure to, well, we got to take care of the covenant people. And so they start to take things into their own hands and to turn to teraphim, to these idols. And when the leaders do that, God's proclamation is, yes, they might be shepherds in the land, but God says he views them as shepherdless sheep. While they might have these titles or positions, they're shepherdless sheep. And it's a warning to all the elders of the church. I don't know why I keep getting these texts, but it's the warning to all the shepherds of the church not to try to solve our problems, the church's problems, in the arm of the flesh. Now, may our people, brothers, may they know us to be, more than anything else, may they know us to be people of prayer who call upon the name of the Lord to lead and to shepherd his church. You know, I think of Acts chapter 6 when the apostles were getting overwhelmed with so much good work to be done that they began to form the basis for the diaconate. But they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, God declares here that his sheep were shepherdless simply because the shepherds who were there didn't seek the Lord. And it's a strong warning to us. But here in verse 3, if you look at verse 3, about halfway through, it begins to shift. And promises are made, and we see the heart of God for his people. We see his disposition and his desire in verse 3. In verse 3, he cares for his flock, he says. And he says he makes his sheep strong like steeds in battle. That's a weird picture, by the way. Sheep aren't known to be strong. And they're definitely not known to be steeds in battle. And yet this is the work of God to bring about strength in his sheep. This is his disposition and his desire. And how is he going to do it? He actually gives his plan of action. How is he going to do this? God's remedy for the bad shepherds. What's God's remedy? Verse 4, he says, he's going to provide the good shepherd. You see those different titles there? He says, the tent peg, the battle bow, the cornerstone. Well, you recognize the cornerstone. You might not recognize the tent peg or the battle bow as commonly as the cornerstone. But these are titles of our Lord, of our shepherd. The tent peg is this, it's the anchor. You know, there's two different ways that word can be translated, and some think of it to be a tent peg. That's why it's translated tent peg. And it's the thing which holds the whole thing down and holds it in place. Or it could be a peg in a wall which holds up something like a piece of art held up in high esteem. But either way, what it speaks of is sureness, sure steadfastness, that it's not moving. And that is our Lord and our Christ. That's what's his disposition? How is he going to provide? How is he going to remedy the problem of the bad shepherds? It's to give the good shepherd. And then from him, by providing the good shepherd, he then gives every other shepherd. He says, and from him, every ruler. From him, every ruler. Good shepherds to strengthen the flock. That's God's remedy for the situation here is that he's going to give his good shepherd, and then from him, every leader, every ruler. How is this? How does that happen? I was thinking about our book of church order. I have it, it's in the back of your worship folder there. I asked Per to put it in there. The preliminary principles. In our preliminary principles, the very foundation of our denomination and what everything that follows in the book of church order proceeds from these preliminary principles. It says this, Jesus, the mediator, the sole priest, prophet, king, savior, and head of the church. Let me pause there and just say that word soul could be applied to every one of those titles. The sole priest, sole prophet, sole king, sole savior, and sole head of the church, contains in himself by way of eminency all the offices in his church and has many of their names attributed to him in the scripture. He is apostle, teacher, pastor, minister, bishop, the only lawgiver in Zion. It belongs to his majesty from his throne of glory to rule and teach the church through his word and spirit. How? By the ministry of men, and thus, mediately exercising his own authority and enforcing his own laws unto the edification and establishment of his kingdom. That's what we see here in Zechariah 10, is that he is going to provide the good shepherd, and from him, every ruler, every leader. And make no mistake, there is one shepherd of the church. He rules and mediates today. He rules through the ministry of those who he appoints, and he rules. He has not left it unattended. The church has not been abandoned. The church has not been orphaned. He rules today. And in verse 5, we see what God's vision for his leaders, the elders, the shepherds, is to be. Look, it says, they shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. This is God's vision for the elders, for the shepherds, is to fight for the sheep, to fight for his sheep. Listen to the language of the New Testament as he lays out what he expects of these shepherds, of these who fight for his sheep. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And then in Timothy he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers so to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, and during suffering, do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fighting for the flock. Verse 5, Zechariah 10:5, is a vision of his elders fighting for the flock against the wolves who would destroy whole houses. So elders, I exhort you. I exhort you as an elder from our apostle Peter, who says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight. Oh, that word exercise, I don't like it. You stumble into that. You don't stumble into exercise. You have to actually work at exercise. And he says exercise that oversight. It means work at that. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, dear ones, remember the charge that God has given to your elders and placed upon them, that it's a weighty one. And remember and consider Hebrews 13, where he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Realize that they watch over you and give an account for you, and pray for us. Realize that as we inquire into the state of your soul, into the knowledge and principles and Christian conduct, that we do so as faithful stewards of the gospel and as shepherds of his flock, caring for you, fighting for you, and accept it in that spirit. And pray, pray that God will raise up, like in verse 5, as mighty men trampling the foe, fighting for you, fighting for you. If you think about, we all know the passage, Ephesians 6, The armor of God. Most people know the armor of God, right? It's no coincidence that it's at the end of that passage in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, which is a warrior's passage. That's warfare. That's spiritual warfare. And it's no coincidence that it's at the end of that passage that Paul specifically asks for prayer. And prayer for what? He says, pray for us for boldness. Pray for us for boldness. He asks that you'd pray for your elders for courage to do that hard work and to stand in the face of those who would oppose your soul. So I would ask you to pray for us. And the result, what's the result? The result is verses 6 through 10 in Zechariah 10. Zechariah 10, verses 6 through 10, the chief shepherd acts. Look at what it says. In 5 verses, he says, I will 6 times. In 5 verses, he says, I will 6 times. Listen to what he says he will do. I will strengthen. I will save. I will bring them back. I will answer. I will whistle. I will bring them home. That's what God says he will do. In short, what's he saying? Another I will. I will build my church. That's what those I wills are. I will build my church. He will build his church. Why? Why does he do it? Well, he tells us in verse 6, because I have compassion on them. Because I have compassion on them. Well, why does he have compassion? I'm going to play the toddler for a minute. Why? Why does he do it? Because he has compassion. Why does he have compassion on them? He says, for I am the Lord their God. Why is he our God? Why are we in that relationship? Well, it's the same answer. He gives the answer, but it's the same as in Deuteronomy 7. Listen, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of the peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why? Why does he do it? Because of his covenantal love, because of his commitment. He will build his church because he is faithful. Look at verse 9 there. It says, though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. Now, the scattering here is a word play. It's the same exact word that you'd use for scatter as it is to sow. It's the same exact word. And so, yes, he does, because, by the way, it's the same action. If you're in, you know, if you think about the parable of the sower, how did all that seed end up everywhere but the good ground? Because the method of sowing the seed was of broadcasting. He'd throw the seed out, and some of it would fall on this ground, and some of it would fall on that ground, and some of it would fall. So not that he was down there planting individual seeds. The method of sowing was a broadcasting. And so that's a scattering, yes. And don't get me wrong, he scattered his sheep to discipline them, yes. But in the same exact action, in that same exact motion, when he scatters them, he's also sowing he's putting his people out there among the nations, and he sows them among the nations. And it's not just the Jewish people. If you think about it, actually, God's been scattering for even before then. Think about the Tower of Babel. Well, they were all gathered together, and God scatters the people. But among them, and as God would have his people, God sows his people. And here now, you know, is why he says, well, it's why we can go forward with confidence, listening to Christ's own words to his ministers. In the book of Acts, he says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. This is why it's God's scattering, it's God's sowing, that Paul is able to go to various cities and preach. And he'd find believers there in every city, like Timothy's mother, or like Timothy, or like Lydia. And they'd be there, and they would listen. And God whistles. That's what verse 8 says. It says he whistles. And he calls them home, though, yes, he scatters them. Yes, he sows them. They're out there. But when he whistles, he calls them home. Verse 8, I read of an account of an 1800s Jewish convert to Christ. He met a Bedouin shepherd out in the fields. And so he began to talk with him. His sheep were out there, you know. And as they sat and chatted and they had a good long talk, the sheep would just slowly meander, kind of find their way, do their little thing, do what sheep do. And so they'd go get in the crags and the rocks, and they'd go down here and this, that, and the other. Well, as the conversation began to wrap up, that Bedouin shepherd, did I say priest? I think I said priest. The Bedouin shepherd pulls out a little pipe, a little musical instrument, and he begins to play a little tune. And those sheep begin to come back in line and go and come back to the shepherd. That's what he's saying here in verse 8. It should hearken your mind to what Jesus said when he said, "My sheep hear my voice." He whistles. Yes, his sheep are scattered. They're sowed out in the nations. And yet when he speaks, his sheep hear and they follow him. And we can be fully confident of that. And that's the missionary's hope. That is the missionary's hope, because God is the one building his church. So much so, he's gathering them in. He gathers them in so much so that there won't be enough room in the original promised land for the church. That's what verse 10 says. "I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I'll bring them to the land of Gilead, to Lebanon, till there's no room for them." This is not a crisis of overpopulated earth, okay? That's not what this is saying. But this, what it's saying is it's an image of a fullness of fruitfulness. The fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, where he says that your descendants will be like the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. It's a glimpse, really, of the fulfillment in Revelation 21, when you have the new heaven and the new earth descend, and you have God's people living with him on earth. It's this city that's far greater than what was ever originally there. And it's this image. But how does this come to be? This is a glorious picture of God's people, the sheep from all over the nations, every tribe, tongue, nation, all gathered in as they hear him whistle, as they hear him call. How do we get from the beginning of the chapter where there's bad shepherds going about trying to solve things their own way, to this glorious vision of Revelation 21 of this being too great to hold them in the original land? Well, the answer to that is in verse 11 and 12. "He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord." This is a play on their historical backdrop as a nation. You know, we obviously, referring to the Nile, into Assyria, into Egypt, would stir in the nation's mind a remembrance of what God had done for them in the past. These weren't present threats to them, but it would cause them to remember what God had already done. Israel had already gone through the sea, the Red Sea, the Exodus. But who went before them? The Lord in the pillar of fire. The Lord went before them. The Lord himself went through the sea. And I want to see if I can stretch your memory here. See if you can remember with me. Back to, it was Palm Sunday. You don't know if you remember Palm Sunday of this year. It's a long time ago. Jeremy Keene was here. I'll try to prime the pump. Jeremy Keene was here, and he preached not out of the typical Palm Sunday passage, but he preached about transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on the mountain and Moses and Elijah meet him there. And it's only Luke, out of all of the gospel writers, that give this account. They all say that Elijah and Moses met him and they talked. But Luke gives us a little bit of an insight, says that they spoke to him of what manner of departure he should perform at Jerusalem, Luke 22. He spoke to them of what manner of departure he should perform at Jerusalem. And that word departure is exodus. He said that they came and they talked to him about what manner of exodus he should perform in Jerusalem. Now, he speaks right here in Zechariah 10, 11, and 12 of going through the sea of distress, foreshadowing the suffering of Christ. This is not Judah. Judah can't slap down these waves. He can't do what's being depicted here. This is none other than the Lord himself going through the sea of distress. Christ passing through the sea of distress to make sure our exodus that he performed in Jerusalem. He acts as our ultimate shepherd, striking down our enemy. Not waves of the sea, but sin, Satan, and death itself. Our good shepherd leads us to green pastures, but he leads us by himself going through the sea of distress. I gave some thought to how to land the ship here this morning, and I thought it best actually to just let you hear the words of our good shepherd himself from John 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father. He says right here that he goes through the sea of distress of his own accord. He passes through the sea of distress for you, for his sheep. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we see here in this text your covenantal love, your covenantal faithfulness, that you will build your church, that you will call people, men and women, boys and girls, Jew and Gentile, to yourself into one flock. And Lord, we hear your voice this morning and our ears perk and listen for you. Lord, lead us and help us to be sheep that will follow you, the good shepherd of our souls. May you be glorified as you lead us to green pastures for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.